I invite you to turn with me to our text in the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our series, working our way through the entire Gospel of Luke. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, so the very last paragraph in chapter 13. That's on page 873 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Listen to the word of God. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. The first table blessing that I ever learned as a child consisted of three simple phrases. Maybe you knew this one too. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. Maybe some of you learned that too. But there's actually a lot packed into that, and especially the first two phrases, that God is great and that God is good. It's important for us to spend time pondering the fact that our God is both great and good. In one way, I was thinking about this week, you could really put all of his attributes under those two categories. They would kind of fit, I think, in some ways, his greatness and his goodness. But as Reformed Christians, you know, we place a lot of emphasis on God's greatness. And that's certainly a good thing. We, however, need to be very careful that we do not allow our commitment to the biblical teaching on God's absolute sovereignty to cause us to lose sight of his absolute goodness. Listen to these words from an English Puritan named Stephen Charnock. He probably wrote the most famous book among Protestants at least, ever written on the attributes of God. But he says this, "God is the highest goodness because he does not act for his own profit, but for his creature's welfare and the manifestation of his own goodness. He sends out his beams without receiving any addition to himself or any substantial advantage from his creatures." And then Charnock continues by saying this, and this may seem a little surprising, but it actually makes sense as you listen to it. It says, "God hates no creature, no, not even the devils and the damned as creatures. He is not an enemy to them, as they are the works of his hands. A true and proper enemy is one who simply and absolutely wishes evil to another. But God does not absolutely wish evil to the damned. The justice that he inflicts upon them, the deserved punishment of their sin, is part of his goodness." And you see how this relates to the doctrine of divine simplicity. You can't pit one of God's attributes against another. God is always the full sum of all of his attributes. So even in his justice, his goodness is manifest as well. So the point is, God's greatness and God's goodness are not in opposition to one another. They are in perfect harmony with one another. Now, there's a reason why I said that in introducing this text. We certainly see the greatness of Christ in this text. It is in view here. I think you can see it in a number of ways. But it also does present us with a wonderful picture of the goodness of Christ. And so as we study this passage today, I want us to reflect upon two things that it teaches us about the goodness of Christ. And the first thing is that in this passage, we will see our Lord's determination to save sinners. His determination to save sinners. And then the second thing, we will see our Lord's willingness to save sinners. So his determination to save sinners and his willingness to save sinners. So we begin by looking at verses 31 through 33, where the emphasis is upon Christ's determination to save sinners. Luke begins by telling us that there's some Pharisees who came up to Jesus, and they warned him to leave the region because Herod wanted to kill him. Now, they're referring to Herod Antipas here. If you have a study Bible, it probably tells you which Herod this is. There are a number of Herods. This is Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who was ruling when Jesus was born. And Herod Antipas ruled over Jesus' home region of Galilee, and also over the region of Perea, which was the Transjordan region, the region on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So Jesus at this point in his ministry is either in Galilee or in Perea. And so there are a number of reasons, though, as we think about this, the Pharisees here bringing this news to Jesus, there are a number of reasons to think that the Pharisees were not being truthful here. It's possible that they were. There were some Pharisees who were good guys. There were some Pharisees who were secretly followers of Jesus, like Joseph of Arimathea. But for the most part, you know, the Pharisees really were Jesus' enemies. A couple of reasons why it doesn't seem to fit to say that Herod was actually actively seeking to kill Jesus. We know certainly that John the Baptist had been beheaded by this Herod, by Herod Antipas. However, Herod didn't actually want to do that. He did not want to execute John. He put himself in a situation where he had to do it in order to save face. And we're told in the Gospel according to Mark that Herod feared John because he knew that he was a holy and righteous man. And while Herod did have John put in prison, because John kept confronting him for his sin, and he got annoyed by that, he did put John in prison, but he kept him safe until Herodias figured out a way to force him to have John killed. So another thing that we're told by the gospel writers is that when Herod heard about the great signs and wonders that Jesus was performing, he concluded that Jesus was John come back from the dead. Now, I don't know how he would have come to that conclusion. You know, it's kind of weird. I mean, Jesus is about the same age as John, you know. But for some reason, he sees Jesus as some kind of a reincarnation of John. So Herod is a superstitious guy. And given that kind of outlook and knowing what he knows about Jesus and the signs he's doing, it just doesn't seem likely that he would be plotting Jesus' death. He did want to see Jesus. We know that from the Gospels. But that doesn't mean that he was seeking to put him to death. And then on top of that, most of the Pharisees were so antagonized by Jesus at this point that they were looking for a way to get rid of him. And so it doesn't seem likely that they would actually be concerned for his safety. So when we put all these things together, I think it's likely, of course, I think that, you know, this is just, you know, this isn't 100%, but I think it's likely that these Pharisees probably told Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him because they wanted to get Jesus to leave Herod's territory, where he actually was safe, and go to Jerusalem. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem. If they could get him to go to Jerusalem, then they could marshal their forces, they could trump up some charges, they could bring Jesus before the ruling council, they could hand him over to the Romans and demand that he be put to death. So how does Jesus respond to this news from the Pharisees, this warning? Well, he's not fazed by it. He's not fazed by this news that Herod is allegedly desiring to have him killed. And neither is Jesus fazed by what seems to be the schemes of the Pharisees. He knows that they're against him, and yet he's not fazed by it. He simply tells them this: "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Now, in that culture, the term fox was not used in the exact same way that we use it today. Jesus was not saying that Herod was sly and cunning. He was saying that he was a base person. He was a destructive person. He was a worthless person. And, you know, if you have ever kept chickens, you probably feel the same way about, you know, foxes, right? You know? And, you know, as far as why would Jesus think this way about Herod? Well, what have we just said? Herod had Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, put to death because really he was a coward and he wasn't able to take a stand for what he knew was right. So it's not surprising that Jesus would hold Herod in such low esteem. Now, as far as what Jesus tells the Pharisees to say to Herod, his point is simply this: I'm going to keep on doing the things that I have been doing until I've completed all that I have been sent to do. That's what he means when he says, "Today I cast out demons and perform cures, and then tomorrow also, and then the third day I finish my course." The third day is not a literal reference to a third day. He's not saying that he'll die on the third day. It's not a reference to the resurrection. It's just a rhetorical way of speaking here. Jesus knows that he doesn't have anything to fear from Herod, because he knows that he's not going to die in Galilee, and he knows that he's not going to die in Perea. He knows that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And so until his work is finished, he's untouchable. He knows that. No one can bring him any harm until he accomplishes the work that he's been sent to do. Now, there's actually a sense in which we can learn from Jesus' example here. Of course, you know, we praise God that Jesus is more than an example for us. If he was only an example, we would be in big trouble, right? Because we can't live up to that standard of righteousness. However, he is our Redeemer, he is our Savior, but he also is an example for us, and we can learn from him. And in this case, I think we can look at something that he does here and learn from it and apply it to our lives. Now, of course, we need to remember that Jesus spoke these words with prophetic foresight of coming events. Yeah, he's God the Son. He knows things that a regular human being wouldn't be able to know. He knew the time and circumstance of his death. He knew that he would soon be crucified in Jerusalem. And we are not given that kind of foresight about the future. We don't have that kind of information. However, Jesus' response to the Pharisees here and to this warning, it does teach us something. It teaches us something about the boldness that we can have when we trust in God's providence. When you know that your times are in the Lord's hands. Remember that phrase that we read at the beginning of the worship service from the psalm? My times are in your hand. When you know that, when you believe that, then you can walk fearlessly through this life. You can walk with confidence at all times, even in the face of the things in this life that would otherwise inspire fear and anxiety. You don't need to worry about what might happen. What you need to focus on is what God calls you to do in His Word, what He instructs you to do, what He has revealed to be His will in His Word. What might happen is in God's hands. Sometimes the Puritans put it this way. They would say, events are the Lord's, duties are ours. As far as coming events, as far as what's going to happen, leave that in God's hands. As far as duties are concerned, you focus on that. You focus on doing what God has called you to do. And as you do this, take comfort in knowing that God is all-powerful. And that is very comforting, because even when it looks like being faithful is going to bring trouble upon you, you can know for certain that God has the power to keep you from that trouble if it is His will to do that. But, you know, if it is not His will to keep you from that trouble, if it is His will to bring you through that trouble, well, then you would be foolish to think that you can prevent something that God has decreed, wouldn't you? You're working against God. You're fighting against God there. So consider these words from Psalm 112. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus here. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And then I also like the way that J.C. Ryle reflects upon this part of the passage, or this aspect of the passage. He says this, "To cultivate this frame of mind would add immensely to our peace. How many of our cares and fears are about things which never come to pass? Happy is that man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth until my work is done, and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven, and not a minute before. All the powers of the world cannot take away my life until God permits. All the physicians of earth cannot preserve my life when God calls me away." Those are certainly some good things for us to keep in mind. And again, that is the attitude that we see Jesus exemplifying in this passage. So I've said that really the first part of this passage, we could say that the key idea here is Jesus' determination to save sinners. Where do we see this in these verses? Well, I think it's in His use of one word. This one word in verse 33, the word must. He says that He must continue to carry out His ministry until He's accomplished all that He was sent to do. And He knows that this will mean dying in Jerusalem. That word must declares that this is a matter of necessity for Him. It has to happen. Nothing is going to deter Him from what He came to do. And I just want us to reflect for a few minutes on why that was the case. Why did Jesus have that kind of determination? Why was He so focused on doing what He had been given to do? Well, it was rooted in the eternal pact that was made between the members of the Godhead concerning the salvation of the elect. If you've been coming to Sunday school, we've been studying that, the covenant of redemption. In that pact or that agreement, God the Father gave a people to Christ to redeem, and Christ agreed to do all that was needed to secure their redemption. And so really that's the ultimate answer to the question, why was He so focused? It's because He was determined to do all that He had undertaken in that arrangement. And the reason why He was so determined is because it was His delight to do the will of His Father. As He says in the Gospel of John, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was the thing that satisfied Jesus more than anything else, more than food. Doing the will of his Father, accomplishing the work that he had undertaken to do in that covenant of redemption. And then a subsidiary of that, or something that's correlated to that, as far as why Jesus was so determined to finish his task, is because of the love that he has for those that he came to save. That's why he was so determined. It's because he loves us. He loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2. And as Jesus himself says in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So we see, even in this little word must, we see the goodness of our Savior. We see his determination to carry out the plan of redemption. And he's determined to do that because of his love for the Father and because of his love for those whom he was given to save. So we come now to the last two verses of our passage where we see Christ's willingness to save sinners. He has mentioned Jerusalem now. He's pointed out that he's going to perish in Jerusalem. And just the mention of the name Jerusalem causes him to express a lament over the city. He laments that this is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it by God. You know, it is a sad irony that the city of Jerusalem could be described in that way. This was the holy city. This was the city in which the temple was located, the place where God caused his presence to dwell in the midst of his people. And yet this city was famous, or we would say infamous, for opposing and murdering God's prophets. Jerusalem should have been the teacher of the world, but instead she rejected those whom God sent to teach her. So Jesus then continues this lament over Jerusalem by saying this, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now that statement there echoes a number of similar statements that God makes about Israel in the Old Testament. And one of these is found in Isaiah 65, where God says this, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." Again and again, God sent his prophets to Israel and called them to repentance. But again and again, they refused to listen. And so you see what Jesus is doing here. He's saying the same thing. He's making the same point. He's actually putting himself in the position of God here. This is actually an implicit claim to be God here. He's speaking of himself in the same way that God speaks of himself in the Old Testament in relation to his people. So he's speaking as Israel's God, and he's lamenting the fact that these people whom he desired to take under the shelter of his wings will have nothing to do with it. And I want to call your attention to two more words that are used in verse 34. Two different forms of the same word, really. The word would and the word willing. Jesus said that he would have gathered them under his wings. It was his will to do that. But they were not willing. And this is worth pondering, because what it shows us is that God is willing to save all who will come to him. The offer of salvation is held out to everyone. This is what we call the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is published to everyone. As one Reformed confession says, the gospel is to be preached promiscuously. It's throughout the world. It's to be preached to everyone. The offer is to be made to everyone in the world. So the offer is made to everyone. It's held out to everyone. And those who refuse that offer do so because they are not willing to receive it. And so here we see, even in this statement from Jesus, how the Bible teaches both divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility in salvation. Listen to J.C. Ryle again on this. He says this: our salvation is entirely of God. Let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall be finally saved. As it says in John 6:44, no man can come unto Christ unless the Father draws him. But our ruin, if we are lost, will be entirely of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. Another way of saying this is that those who refuse to come to Christ are fully responsible for their unwillingness to believe in him. So on the last day, on the day of judgment, no one is going to be able to point his finger at God or her finger at God and say, I would have believed in Christ if you hadn't prevented me from doing so. Nobody's going to be able to do that. Now, certainly it's true that God is the one who creates faith in the hearts of believers. We wouldn't be able to believe if God didn't do that. Without the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, nobody would believe. That's true. However, God does not create unbelief in the heart of an unbeliever. It's already there. So fallen man bears the responsibility for his unbelief. And that's an important distinction for us to make, because otherwise we would be able to accuse God of injustice, really, because he would be condemning people for something that is ultimately his responsibility. Now, we should also note that Jesus says that he's willing to bring the people, or he was willing to bring the people of Jerusalem under his saving protection, even though he knew the wicked things that they had done. He said this even though he knew that he was going to be put to death in this city. And so here we see that the Lord is a compassionate God and a merciful God. He is a God who wants lost people to be saved. He is a God who is grieved to see people persisting in their wickedness and rebellion. And we too, as his redeemed people, should have compassion and mercy towards sinners. We should remember that we're no better than anyone else. It's only because of God's grace that we have believed. And we too should be grieved when we see people turning a deaf ear to Christ and his gospel. Another thing that we can learn from Jesus' words here is that while the gospel offers an impregnable refuge to all who take shelter in Jesus Christ, and that's we have a powerful image of that here, this mother hen protecting her chicks under her wings. While that's certainly true, it's also true that there's no other place of refuge. That's the only place of refuge. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day rejected the offer of that refuge. And as a result, their house was forsaken by God. And Jesus' words here about this echo the warning of judgment that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah to his people back in the 6th century BC when he said this: I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage, I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Now, in Jeremiah's day, what that meant is that the temple was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people were about to be carried off into exile, and that was really going to be the end of the theocracy in Israel. And Jesus' words here in Luke mean the same basic thing, really, just in a different point in Israel's history. The temple had been rebuilt and had been greatly expanded by Herod the Great, but it is going to be destroyed now. It's going to be destroyed by the Romans, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so this is really the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about earlier in this chapter, the barren fig tree. Israel is this barren fig tree. It's about to be cut down. And then the passage ends with Jesus saying this of Jerusalem, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this is a citation from Psalm 118. In the context of that psalm, it's a declaration that's made by God's people to welcome their king as he approaches the temple. And the Jews interpreted this verse in reference to the Messiah. And we can see that by how the crowds cited this verse on Palm Sunday when they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem by declaring, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They were identifying Jesus as the Messiah in saying that. Now, interestingly, Jesus is not referring to Palm Sunday in this verse. That's not what he's talking about here. And we know that because the parallel of this passage in Matthew's gospel, if you have cross references, you can look it up. The parallel in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says the same thing, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The parallel actually takes place after the events of Palm Sunday. So it's clear that that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So what is he talking about? When will they see him? When will they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Well, this is a difficult verse to interpret. There are several ways it can be interpreted. Some think that it means that the true Israel consists of all of those, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, who will welcome Jesus as the promised Messiah. They are the only ones who will see Jesus, those who welcome him as the promised Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Others say that this points to a mass conversion of Jews just prior to the return of Christ. So Jesus would be saying that at some point in the future, there will be a day when most of the Jews in the world will look at Jesus in faith, not with their physical eyes, but as he's proclaimed in the gospel, and they will say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They will acknowledge him as Messiah. And then there are others who say that this is referring to the fact that those Jews in Jesus' day who rejected him will have to acknowledge him as the Messiah when he returns in glory. So they'll be forced to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even though they won't really want to, but there won't be any avoiding it. There'll be those who bow the knee without true faith, without love for Christ, but they won't be able to deny it. So which one of those interpretations is the correct one? I don't know. I've thought about it a little bit this week, and I think all three of them are not bad. I think it's difficult to determine on this one. But I think what is clear, and that we really should focus upon here, is that anyone who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, as the one sent to save sinners, is forsaken. It's forsaken by God. And so this really just underscores the point that Jesus made in the previous passage here in Luke 13 that we looked at last week when he called himself the narrow door. There is no other way of salvation except going through that narrow door. There is no other way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. So, just to wrap things up here, you know, this is there's a lot in this short passage, just five verses long. We could focus on a number of different things, but today I've really wanted us not to miss what this text shows us about the heart of God. The Lord is a good God. He is a great God. He is simultaneously a good God. He is a God of salvation. He is a God who wants people to be saved. He is a God who is grieved when people refuse the salvation that he offers. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was determined to save sinners, knowing that it would cost him everything. He was still determined to save sinners, and he was willing to save sinners, even though he knew that they hated him, that they were his enemies. He was willing to save them. And that's why we can have the utmost confidence in him, and we can take great comfort in his words when he tells us that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him in faith. Because he was determined to save us, and he's willing to save us. We can trust him when he says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never cast him out." Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray.